God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts, our minds, and our spirits would be acceptable in your sight. I pray, O God, that my words would become your words, that they would have your power behind them, that they would have the power to comfort, that they would have the power to afflict, that they would cause us to wrestle with our own faith, so that we can come to a firmer understanding of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So here we are on another Easter morning, and this Easter morning we're going to be talking about how Jesus was raised from the dead, or as it's sometimes called in the church, Jesus' resurrection. Now, leading up to this, on this past Friday, we marked something called Good Friday, where Jesus was arrested and put on trial, and then he was beaten, and then he was hung on a cross to die. And then today, as we celebrate Easter, we heard in that opening video how some women came to the tomb early on Sunday morning, and what they found was that the tomb was empty, that Jesus wasn't there. Now, some of you who have, let's say, a few skeptical bones in your body might kind of wonder, how is it possible that Jesus was raised from the dead? How is it possible that any human being could be raised from the dead? And if you had that thought, you know, you would be right maybe to have that thought, because this whole idea that Jesus was raised from the dead, that they killed him and put him in a tomb, and then he was raised from the dead, you know, if you begin and stop and think about it, it's pretty far out there. So if you're here this morning and you're not so sure about this whole resurrection thing, well, I want to say to you, that's okay. In fact, we have a value here at New Season Church. We have many values that kind of guide us as a church. And one of the values that we have is that we don't ask you to check your mind in at the door and to drink our Kool-Aid, so to speak. But instead, we ask you to think for yourself. Now, don't get me wrong. We want people to come to firm conclusions about what they believe when it comes to Jesus Christ, and particularly Jesus' resurrection from the dead. But we also recognize that it's when we struggle with the questions, it's when we deal with our doubt, it's when we examine the claims of the Bible and the claims of the church, that we will actually come to a stronger faith. That sometimes our questions and struggles and doubts will produce a stronger faith. Now, the good news, I believe, is that the claims of the Bible, including the claim that Jesus rose from the dead, that those claims stand up to rational analysis and rugged scrutiny, that you don't have to suspend belief. Now, we're starting a brand new series of messages here at New Season Church called I Have a Friend Who. And today we're starting off this series of messages with this message. I have a friend who isn't quite sure about this whole resurrection thing. And then in the weeks to come, we're going to be talking about I have a friend who struggles with doubt or worry or grief. And so I hope that, you know, you'll take that opportunity in these next Sundays to come and to hear about worry and doubt and grief, and bring your friends that are struggling with those issues, or if you're struggling yourself with those issues, to be here. Inside your worship program this morning is a postcard. I want to invite you to take that and invite somebody else to come with you to New Season Church in these next couple of weeks as we go about this whole series of messages. I hope you'll do that. But what I want to do this morning is take you through some evidence that I believe proves conclusively that Jesus Christ actually was raised from the dead. But before I do that, I want to say a word to you that are already convinced, to you that are already followers of Jesus Christ. And the word that I want to say to you is that the resurrection of Jesus is the crux of our faith. That without the resurrection, that if the resurrection isn't true, then we might as well just close up shop. That we might as well just turn this, all of this, into a thrift store. That we might as well just put all of our instruments away. That we might as well, you know, just sleep in every Sunday. Because the resurrection, you see, points to the fact and proves that Jesus was who he said he was. And that he would be raised like he said he would be raised. If there's no resurrection, then Jesus can't confirm his identity. The early church leader and church planner Paul said it this way. He said, if Christ wasn't raised to life, our message is worthless. And so is our faith. You see, that's how important this resurrection thing is. I would dare say it's more important even than Christmas. This high holy day of Easter, when we mark that Jesus was raised from the dead, that death couldn't hold him anymore. Now, there's four areas I want to touch on this morning having to do with Jesus and his followers that I believe that as I present this evidence, that as I give to you this case, these four areas, that you will begin to see that the evidence only points to one thing. And that is that Jesus was indeed resurrected. The first bit of evidence that I want to explore with you is what the medical evidence really says about Jesus' death. Now, there are some skeptics who have tried to disprove the resurrection that have said, you know, Jesus really didn't die on the cross. That he didn't die, so that explains why he was resurrected. Because he actually, you know, just fainted on the cross. He didn't die on that cross. He fainted and they put him in the tomb. And, you know, they put that stone over him after he had fainted and after he came to, you know, that he just walked out of there. Or that, you know, he just held his breath and he pretended like he was dead. But he wasn't really dead. And so when they put him in the tomb, he took off the grave clothes and walked out. Now, we can all agree that medical evidence is important, right? I mean, who here has watched CSI ever? You know, we know medical evidence is important. Or that crazy guy on Fox. House. Yes, House. You know, that medical evidence is important. Medical evidence has the power, we see, even in real life, to convict or to set free. So what does the medical evidence say about what happened to Jesus on the cross? Here's what we know medically. Right before he was arrested, Jesus was under an intense amount of stress. He had some great psychological stress going on. In fact, he had even prayed to God, God, if it's possible, do it some other way, that I don't have to die, that I don't have to take the sins and the shame and the guilt of the world on my shoulders. Now, the Bible says that Jesus was under such psychological stress that he actually sweat blood, that he sweated out blood. Now, doctors have diagnosed a condition, catch this, church, called hematidrosis, where chemicals induced by intense psychological stress break down small capillaries in the sweat glands, causing sweat to then have a red tint to it from the breaking of those capillaries. The other effect of intense psychological stress, the stress that Jesus would have experienced as he prayed in the garden right before he was arrested, is that it begins to soften your skin. It actually makes your skin supple. So Jesus had this intense psychological stress he was undergoing as he prayed in the garden. Then the Roman authorities came for him and he was arrested. Then after a mock trial, Jesus was convicted and he was sent for crucifixion. Now in that day, before you were crucified, you were first flogged. Well, what did it mean to be flogged in that day? It meant to be whipped with a leather belt. Not just any leather belt, though, but a leather belt that had little metal pieces in it. And so they would whip people. And it would cause them to bleed. It would cut the skin. It would bruise them. And in some cases, it was reported that as people were flogged, as they were whipped like that before crucifixion, their bone would actually begin to show. The typical flogging in that day was 39 lashes, but often it could be more. It could be more depending on the Roman soldier who was giving out the lashes, whether that soldier was in a good mood or not. Now, many persons would often die from the flogging before they got to the crucifixion. We know that Jesus would have lost a lot of blood from the flogging. This would have caused what's known as hypovolemic shock, the great loss of blood, which often leads to fainting. Thus, perhaps explaining why Jesus wasn't even able to carry his own cross, which was probably bigger than that thing, up to the hill where they were going to crucify him. They actually had to get somebody else to carry his cross because they'd done such a good job flogging our Savior. So after this, he was brought to be crucified. He was made to lay down horizontal on a horizontal beam when nails of 5 to 7 inches were then inserted through his wrists, both wrists. Then a person would be hoisted and nails then driven through their feet. Now, as persons hung on a cross like that, and as they were crucified, it's actually said that their reach, because they were out like this, would extend another 6 inches, that their shoulders would be dislocated from all this, and then the person wouldn't necessarily die from blood loss as the primary cause of their death, but they would be unable to breathe after a while. That fluid would build up around their lungs. In fact, it was said that crucifixion was such a barbaric way to kill people that common Roman citizens were excluded from crucifixion. That the Roman government knew that it was so bad, they wouldn't even crucify their own citizens that way. Now, Jesus wasn't a citizen, so he could be crucified, but the Romans exempted their own citizens. They outlawed this form of execution, or as we would say today, this cruel and unusual punishment. Now, a Roman soldier ensured Jesus was dead by sticking a spear in his side that went straight through his heart. The Bible says, and we sung in a song, that water and blood came out. Now, that Roman soldier wasn't a medical examiner, but he was undoubtedly skilled at executions because he had probably done it before many times. And he had some good incentive to ensure that Jesus was actually dead up on that cross, because if it had turned out that one of the people that he was to execute was actually still alive, then he would pay for it with his own life. So, then, between hypovolemic shock from the loss of blood, a spear to the heart, the inability to breathe, there's no chance that Jesus faked his death. But let's say, for the sake of argument, somehow Jesus was able to fake his death. Would he then have been in any shape, having been flogged and put up on a cross and had a spear driven through his side, to be able to move a stone away from the opening of his tomb and walk out? Of course not. How would he have used his arms if his shoulders had been dislocated? How would he have walked around with a spear wound to his chest? And would a man in such a condition been able to inspire his disciples to do what they did? So that's the medical evidence that we can say Jesus definitely died on that cross. Now let's turn to the second question and piece of evidence, and that has to do with whether that tomb was actually empty or not. Here's something you need to understand about the tombs where people were buried in that day. You'll see a picture of a typical one up there on the screen. You see that it was kind of carved out of a hillside a little bit, and there's that stone that they would put in front of it. Now, there would actually be an incline, you can't see it real well, with a groove. And so it was fairly easy to roll the stone in front of the tomb because it was on a downward incline and it had that groove. But it was nearly impossible then to move it back up the incline to get it open. And you see, Jesus' disciples wouldn't have been able to do that because there were actually guards that were there standing by. So the only explanation of why the tomb was empty was because Jesus wasn't there, not because someone stole the body or Jesus faked his death, but because God raised him from the dead, church. Now, some folks rightfully will say, well, you know, there seems to be some discrepancies in the stories of the empty tomb. You know, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the stories of Jesus' life, the Gospels, I mean, you know, some of the stories say that the women came early in the morning. And then others say that they came before daylight. Well, that kind of is the same thing to me. But then, you know, there's people that say, well, in one account it says that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, went to the tomb early. But then in another story it says it was, you know, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Joanna, and some other women. And so they say, see, that proves right there that that's a fairy tale. Because we have all of these, you know, differing accounts. The problem is that when we get caught up in the details, we'll miss the central message, which was the body wasn't there. You see, what's important wasn't how many women were there or at what exact time they went. What is important is instead the main message, and that was that there wasn't a body there. You know, it's always interesting to me how the Bible is always held up to such scrutiny as if it was written as a history book for an SOL test, right? Versus other history throughout all of our history. For example, there's very two different accounts of Hannibal crossing the Alps to attack Rome in the Punic Wars. Two very different accounts. Yet nobody doubts that Hannibal actually crossed the Alps and attacked Rome. You see, the details might be different, but the main fact remains. The details in some of the stories and the account of Jesus' resurrection, they might be a little different, but the fact, the main idea stays the same. Third piece of evidence has to do with Jesus' appearances to these people after he was raised from the dead. Sue read for us what Paul had written about this. Paul wrote, I told you the most important part of the message exactly as it was told to me. That part is Christ died for our sins, as the Scripture says. He was buried, and 3 days later, he was raised to life, as the Scriptures say. Christ appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After this, he appeared to more than 500 followers. Most of them are still alive, but some have died. He also appeared to James and then to all of the apostles. Finally, Paul writes, he appeared to me. So the question is, you know, did these appearances really occur? These appearances that Paul wrote about to the Corinthian church, did they really occur? Was Paul just full of you know what? Well, you need to know that Paul was writing very early on. In fact, Paul's letters are some of the earliest writings of the New Testament. That he was probably writing 20, maybe even as far as 30 years out from when Jesus was resurrected. And so Paul says that some of the people, some amongst the 500 that Jesus appeared to, were actually still living. Now, if Paul was lying, if Paul was telling a fib, if Paul was trying to sell a story, don't you think they could have went and asked some of those people? Paul said that the resurrected Jesus appeared. Did he appear? Paul would have never written something that could have been disproved so easily. But yet Paul goes to lengths to say, go and ask them. They're still alive. Some of them are dead, but some of them are still alive. And notice too something about that passage. Paul says, I share with you the most important part of the message, exactly as it was told to me. What that means is that Paul wasn't the first one to say that Jesus appeared to all these people, to Peter and the apostles and James and these 500. This had been part of what the followers of Jesus had been passing down year after year. Paul had received it from somebody else, and now he's passing it on. And so from the very earliest days of the church, from the very earliest days that people were following Jesus, they were proclaiming that Jesus had, in fact, appeared. So the question becomes, you know, did these 500 people the resurrected Jesus appeared to, you know, did they all lie? Were they all part of the game, of the story? You know, it's been said that if you take all of the people that Paul said Jesus appeared to, and you gave them the opportunity to give their testimony for 15 minutes each, then you would go around the clock without a break from breakfast on Monday until dinner on Friday, 129 hours straight of testimony. But some still will say, Maybe they just had hallucinations. Maybe those people just saw something that really wasn't there, that they were hallucinating. They thought they saw the risen Jesus, but it really wasn't. They, you know, were just hallucinating. Now, hallucinations are typically individual occurrences. When most people hallucinate, they do so individually. Unless, of course, you're talking about Woodstock or something like that, you know, when they got the bad stuff. But usually, hallucinations happen on an individual level. Again, would all of those people have hallucinated? But perhaps the greatest testimony to Jesus' resurrection, I would submit to you, comes from Jesus' disciples themselves. Both his disciples way back when that followed him originally, and from his disciples today who minister in his name. You may have heard that after Jesus was taken up to heaven, his disciples began to preach in his name. They began to take their message out to the streets. They took their message to the government courts. They took their message of Jesus crucified, dead, and risen, and returning again out into the marketplace. And when they did all that, they began to get persecuted. They began to get whipped for what they were saying. They began to get thrown in prison for what they were saying. They began to get fed to lions for what they were saying. The question I struggle with is, if this is all a big fairy tale, the whole Jesus thing, and particularly the resurrection, don't you think at least one of them, as they were about to be thrown to a lion, would have said, "Just kidding. It really didn't happen. Spare me from the lion. It's all a sham." But no, these people were willing to give up their life to be spent in prison. These people were willing to give up their blood to be spilt for the name of Jesus Christ. These are the same people who were behind closed doors, and they had locked the doors. They were so disheartened after Jesus was crucified. These same people, because Jesus really appeared to them, met together again. They left their jobs, and they proclaimed Jesus in the middle of the streets. Would they do that for a lie? We can think about all that, but in the end, you know, we can look at all of that evidence, all four of those pieces of evidence, and we'll still come to that same question that we sometimes ask here at the church. That's all well and good, but who cares? What difference does that make for us living in 2010? Why does it matter? It matters because, church, if there's no resurrection, then we won't be raised and follow him. It matters because if the resurrection is not true, then Jesus is just a liar. Then, you know, his death on a cross was nothing more than a common criminal dying. That he's not the Savior of the world. It matters because if he's not alive, then guess what? He doesn't walk with us and talk with us and provide us a way out in this life because he's dead and in a grave. It matters because if it is true, church, nothing is impossible for God. Not even death itself is impossible for him. It matters because if it is true, it says that God loves us so much with an everlasting love, and he calls us to share that good news with others. You see, you remember I said, for those who follow Jesus, everything rises and falls on that pivotal event, the defining event of history. Not 9/11, not World War II, not anything else in all of history, but the raising up of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, from a tomb some 2,000 years ago. That is the pivotal event of history. So what's your verdict this morning? Where do you come down? Where are you going to punch your gavel? Are you further convinced? Did you just get convinced, or are you still not sure? My prayer is that you will come to a place where you are convinced that Jesus was who he said he was, and the resurrection is true, and that proves Jesus is who he said he is. I'm hoping that by the power of the resurrected Jesus who's in this place, that he's working on your heart right now, that he's calling to you to welcome him in, to follow him, to let him rule and reign in your life. You might not know where to start if you're a person new to the faith, to invite Him to be your Lord and your Savior. If you don't know where to start, I want to suggest to you that it only starts and begins with a simple prayer. And then it's spent with a lifelong quest to become more and more like Him, to be a reflection of His love. But this Easter morning, if you're a person who's come with doubt and you're ready to surrender your doubt, to lay it all down, to say, "Yes, I will follow," then I want to invite you to pray a prayer with me. You can say it silently in your heart to God, but let us pray. Dear Jesus, I am ready to begin to follow You. Because this Easter morning, I'm convinced that Your resurrection from the dead proves that You are the Son of God. I lay down all my striving, all of my brokenness, and all of my sin. And I ask that You save me and redeem me. And I ask that You would direct and control my life as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.